There have been tons of letdowns throughout church history and throughout world history. If you go back all the way to the beginning of Genesis, you saw the Tower of Babel, right? Huge thing. It's supposed to bring all the nations together and be this amazing thing. Totally failed, right? You come to modern history, there's been plenty of them, right? The Titanic was supposed to be unsinkable. It failed. You think about when people put all their stock and effort and really worshiping money, and how money has let us down, right? In the stock market crash in 29, the financial crisis in 2008, all the ones in between. There's been some other ones that are not really as weighty, but still, they let me down personally. I'm thinking of the anticipation for Star Wars Episode 1, how that really just let that movie, it makes me cringe. I also really like to watch basketball, and I was excited when Michael Jordan was going to come back. And then it was just sad. It was very disappointing to watch him come back after he had gone into retirement, come back. It's just like, come on, man. How about Y2K? What happened? Nothing, right? My computer still worked. America didn't turn into the Thunderdome and everybody's killing each other. Jesus didn't come back, right? I'm pretty sure. So nothing happened. You can go, maybe a little things that aren't as severe, but still maybe hits home a little closer within the past few weeks. That outfit you bought, it's supposed to enhance your image and make you look a lot better, and people are supposed to receive you better and think you're so much greater, and obviously that didn't work out. That gadget, the house, the car, whatever it is that you need to build, that was supposed to build up your identity and build up your image in front of others, and it just failed. And hasn't really made you feel better about yourself yet. All those things, some are silly, obviously. Different levels of severity and impact on world history, right? But they all garnered high expectations. Something was going to happen. But they didn't. They let people down. So much as humans, so much of our effort, emotionally, physically, spiritually, we invest so much into these things that fail us. And like anything, it's a fallen world and it's bound to fail and not deliver. So when they fail, that's the question. When they fail, it's an opportunity for us to accept the fact that they were never meant to actually bear the weight that we put on them, right? They're never meant to deliver on all those lofty promises. So as we've been going through Hosea, I've been thinking and wondering if part of God's judgment on us today for our idolatry is for him allowing things to fall apart before our idols to continually fail us. Because it's very clear, right? In this passage, it's very clear. Judah and Israel's idolatry led to their idols failing them, and then they literally went into exile, right? But well, what does that look like for us, right? Because we're not going to lose our house and lose our land if we commit idolatry, right? So what does that look like for us? And I've been thinking about that, and I think it's part of the curse. Anything other than God is not made to be worshipped, and it's eventually going to lead to disappointment and lead to spiritual death if it's pursued to the very end. So we can either, when those idols get shattered, we can either just pick up the pieces and try to super glue them back together, or we just let them die and we return to God. That's part of the judgment, I think. The purpose of this judgment is to have us turn to God. We are created things, and Harold Best, in his book Unceasing Worship, he talks about us being constant outpourers to a God, a chosen God, or the true God. And so we're supposed to be pouring ourselves out to God. That's how we were created, to reflect God's glory. But the more we do the self-worship and the inward turning and the filling up of ourselves and worshiping of ourselves and all about ourselves, it's going to implode and it's going to affect other people around us. He says self-worship or self-absorbed outpouring, if you will, it cannot be contained. In its perversity, it infects those who come near it, self-worshipping center. It's going to affect us. It's going to affect others. We're going to see some of that this morning. We're going to see that with Israel. Their idolatry and their proud autonomy, that just all about themselves and self-sufficiency, that pride, it's going to lead to self-destruction. It led to self-destruction for them when their idols failed. So the big idea, I'm just going to give it up front, the big idea of today's passage, and there's should be three blanks there in your handout instead of two. It's my fault. Idolatry's failures bring physical, spiritual, and emotional bankruptcy that should cause us to return to the Lord. Idolatry's failures bring physical, spiritual, and emotional bankruptcy that should cause us to return to the Lord. That's a lot of words for you. another way to put it is return to the Lord because idols painfully fail you, right? Return to the Lord because idols will painfully fail you. This image of verse 1, it's very interesting, very compelling. If you look at that there, Israel is a lush vine. It yields fruit for itself. Don't miss that. It yields fruit for itself. The more its fruit increased, the more he increased the altars, the better his land produced, the better they made the sacred pillars. Their hearts are devious, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars. And some translations have it differently, but I think that's here what the CSB has. A lush vine that yields fruit for itself. That's a ludicrous image, right? A vine all about itself. It's not for the vine dresser. It's just to take up more space, to cover more things. So the more opportunity Israel had, the farther it can fall, right? The more resources it gained, really by the blessing of God, gave it more opportunity to fall. And that's what we see. It fell in idolatry. You have these cause and effect statements here. The more fruit, then the more altars, right? So in other words, the more resources they had, instead of putting it towards God's glory, the more altars they made. The better the production of the land, the more sacred pillars, and that means really just their fertility pillars, therefore Baal worship for the fertility gods of the Canaanites. And so they're all about themselves, and because they're all about themselves, inward turning, their worship is misplaced. So that's what the first thing when we see what autonomy gets us. Autonomy gets us misplaced worship. As a result, the things that they're pouring themselves into, God is going to destroy in judgment, he says. So he's painting this picture of this vine, and it's full of fruit, and it might look really good, but it's full of poison, it's full of deceit. The judgment on that is that God will destroy those very things that they valued so much and put all their efforts into making and cultivating. Here is just the pillars and the altars to Baal. This is what autonomy gets us. Misplaced worship and also an exposing sort of judgment. So not just judgment, but exposing judgment. Because when they're judged, they're exposed as failures. Exposed that this does not satisfy, this can't save you, this can't provide you security. And in verses 3 and 4, not only is there misplaced worship, not only is there exposing judgment, they also bring about poisonous fruit. Autonomy brings about poisonous fruit. It causes them to utter foolish and blatant lies here. So verse 3, it says, in fact, this is what they're now saying. We have no king. We do not fear the Lord. What can a king do for us? They speak mere words, taking false oaths while making covenants. So lawsuits break out like poisonous weeds in the furrows of a field. And this is these blatant lies are equated to poison, as Hosea says. It's a foolish statement here in verse 3 because their king at the time, it's partly true because their kings, if you remember from Pastor Ryan explaining this, they were going through kings left and right. They were going through kings like, last week Bethany made hot cinnamon buns, like 12. I think I went through them in 2 days. Like that's how fast that they're poisoning their kings. They are killing them. They have these political coups to get them out. These guys last like a month, a couple of weeks, maybe a year. Like if you just look at Israel and read through their history, and especially the northern tribes specifically, they're just churning them out and they're eating them up. And so the office of the king was greatly weakened, and that's why they're saying this. They're making fun of the office. We have no king, but ultimately it's related to their fear of the Lord, right? Ultimately, they say what? We do not fear the Lord. Right? That's a dangerous spot to be in, right? It's dangerous territory. Basically saying, what can God's plan, what can God's provision, what is God's way, how can that help me? How can that help us? We're all about ourselves. It demonstrates, it shows up in their poisonous words, right? They take these false oaths while making covenants, he says. In other words, the way they interact with God is this fake liturgical utterings that they kind of say. It's probably in the Bible, it might be in Torah, that they're saying just because it's in the Bible, just because it's there, just because it's a religion that's in front of them. It's surely mixed with Baal worship and all these other things. So there's just fake religion. And that's part of the fruit that we see here. There's no real heart change. So if they really wanted to follow God, then it would show up, right? There would be real fruit in their lives. But instead, you have this image of, it says, injustice or lawsuits. It's probably closer, more being just general injustice, breaking out like poisonous weeds. So the fruit of this vine, that producing, self-producing fruit for itself, is poisonous weeds. Right? It's not unusable. It's not just weeds like your dandelions that you just mow over every week and they don't matter. Like, these are harmful things. It's like poison ivy in your kid's sandbox, or poisonous berries that got mixed in with another berry bush and you don't know which one's which, right? It's harmful. It's not just inconvenient. It's harmful. This is the kind of fruit they're producing. So if you look at this analogy, he's saying that people always are growing. People are always producing fruit. It's not that you're not a vine. Everyone is like a vine, but what fruit are you producing? That's the question that we have to ask. What kind of fruit do we produce? It tells us who we're growing for, what we're producing our fruit for, who we're worshiping. So we just have to seriously check ourselves, right? And to see what kind of fruit is popping up in our lives. And maybe more importantly, how it's affecting the people around us. As we said before, it's not self-contained. It's going to affect others. It's showing up for them, just bickering and lawsuits and injustice everywhere in their system of political system or whatever it is. But for us, how does our self-worship come out sideways and affect others? We have to be aware of this. How does it affect our kids, our friends, our spouse, our parents, the people that we are entrusted to caring for? If self is at the center, then it's going to be poisonous for everyone else around us. So we have to take an honest look at our relationships and how we're affecting people to see what kind of fruit we're producing. So here, this first section, verses 1 through 4, we see what happens when they're at the center of the universe, when they have misplaced worship, forgetting, right? God is the source of all that blessing, and they forgot about that. It's misplaced worship. So God brings this exposing judgment that shows that the things they loved most were not worthy of worship. And then their lives demonstrated a harmful, poisonous kind of fruit. And we can say this is what happens to us, right? When we are the center of our lives. Because we're designed, we said before, by nature to worship God and to pour out to him, not internally to ourselves. When this happens, everything gets skewed. Everything gets messed up, and we're glorifying ourselves, and we become this vine that ironically is producing fruit, yielding fruit for itself. And when that happens, you get this awkward, insecure, it's foolish, it's a distortion of the image of God. It's a distortion of who we're created to be. We're created to worship God. When we worship something else, it distorts us. It creates all this harmful stuff that comes along with being trying to be autonomous. It's bound to fail. So when God removes those things in this exposing judgment, we might think, man, it's the end of the world. I needed that. That's what I wanted so bad. And we try to grasp onto it and let it go, and we think we need control even more until things just explode or they implode. And you can still act like Israel, even in light of that. You can still fake it. You can still have this fake religion. Walk around demonstrating this unrighteousness and this injustice. So this is what autonomy brings us. It's not pretty at all. It's the result of what one author calls inward turning of your soul. And it produces a backward, corrupted way of life. And so we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware of how this is affecting us and how this is affecting others, because it's usually not our only problem, and it wasn't Israel's only problem either. If we look at verses 5 through 10, he kind of hones in on a specific idol to make his point and make it very clear. And so 1 through 4 talks about their autonomy and what that gets them. Here, just their general idolatry specifically and what that gets them. So verse 5, if you look there with me, the residents of Samaria will have anxiety over the calf of Beth Aven. Instead, indeed, its idolatrous priests rejoiced over it. The people will mourn over it, over its glory. It will certainly go into exile. The calf itself will be taken to Assyria as an offering to the great king, and Ephraim will experience shame. Israel will be ashamed of its counsel. It's a very telling description of Israel's emotional state and how it's related to their idols, right? If you pay attention here to the different kind of emotions that pop up. The CSB has anxiety. It could also be that they trembled over it, possibly just in reverence or worship. Either way, they're obsessed with it, right? They're obsessed with what the fate of that idol. They're all about it, and they're concerned with it. Then you have these priests, idolatrous priests, supposed to be serving faithfully in the temple, but what are they doing? They're leading worship of this calf with the to the nation, helping the nation worship an idol. And Hosea's word for Bethel is Beth Avon. So it's Beth El, Bethel is house of God, and Beth Avon is house of wickedness or house of evil. He's renaming Bethel, which Bethel was the religious center of the north, all right, the northern tribes, the northern Israel. And so he's renaming it. Instead of Bethel, house of God, it's now house of evil, reflective of what's actually going on there. So this misplaced worship, you see, it leads to this anxiety. It leads to this anxiety and mourning over their precious idol because it's going to be taken into exile. They're so desperately afraid of what's going to happen. And not only anxiety, and not only this mourning, but there's, you see, exposing shame there. So idolatry brings this anxiety, it brings exposing shame, it brings mourning. Verse 6 says they will experience shame because of their counsel, and that's probably the counsel they took to worship the idol in the first place. Supposedly what they believed about the idol, how it's going to protect them, they took that counsel. Now it's going to bring them shame. So what you find security in fails you, it brings shame, right? It can bring shame because you look dumb for believing in something that was supposed to deliver, and now it doesn't, and you're ashamed of that. You thought it was going to protect you, and it doesn't. You think back to our list in the beginning, some of it was silly, but if you were banking on any of those things to bring any kind of security or any kind of meaning or whatever, you're going to be let down, right? So shame, despair, anxiety, they're all accompanied with idolatry here that's gone south. If you think about it, anxiety, shame, have this mourning, which if you kind of substitute that with a sort of depression, you have anxiety, shame, depression, these things that are very powerful emotions that people run to counselors for, whether they're biblical or whether they're secular counselors. Like these things take up a lot of time because people feel these things. So it's not just Israel. This is something that we as a culture struggle with, these emotions. And it's just fascinating here that idolatry can be linked to them, that idolatry can lead to these things. I say can, right? We have to be careful. They can lead to these things. Not all forms of depression or anxiety or shame are rooted in idolatry. It's more just idolatry will lead to them. So biblical counseling types, you know, don't take Hosea 10 home to the person that is balled up on a couch depressed and say, you know, where's your idol? Where's your calf idol? Come on, I know it's in there, right? Everybody calm down. So don't try to, you know, attack these people. We have to be careful, speak the truth in love, all right? So depression and anxiety and shame are a result of idolatry. It's not the other way around necessarily that they have to be, but they can be. And so we have to be careful as, you know, let's just get the big 2x4 out of our eye before we start looking at anyone else, right? You have to take care of that. Take care of ourselves first. Analyze ourselves first. Get the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of someone else's, okay? So we need to analyze ourselves. When these emotions come up, is it linked to a sort of idol? When those idols fail that we have in our hearts, is this our response? You know, the response doesn't have to be super strong. The failure of the idol doesn't have to be this big, huge crisis in your life. It could just be the air you're breathing every day, that you're relying on something that's unstable and your emotion, and you're just living in fear or anxiety. You're living in a state of shame or whatever it is. And so it doesn't have to be this huge, big event in your life. So we need to be aware of this. It could be the success of your child. I'm starting to struggle with this as I have young kids as they're growing, and you want to see them flourish. And you want to see them do really well. But if you start idolizing a little human, it's going to really let you down, right? A fallen little human, they're going to let you down. And you can get anxious about that, right? If it's a job opportunity that you are just gung-ho about and then it slips out of your hands and you don't have it, you can get depressed. You can get angry because it's been withheld from you. It can, you know, another one that's probably pretty popular in our culture is the image that we try to manufacture. Whether in person or a lot of it comes through social media, right? It gets tainted by something or someone, and someone maybe makes fun of you, or the image you're trying to manufacture just doesn't cut it, and you get ashamed of that because it's not really what you wanted. So we put ourselves out there in self-expression all the time on social media, and it comes back to bite us in anxiety. We're worried about how people are going to receive us. I can't think of a better picture of a fruit, a vine that yields fruit for itself than social media. Just you think about it, right? We're trying to make ourselves look better on social media. We're trying to make ourselves look better than the other person. We're trying to make ourselves look more beautiful. We're trying to make ourselves look more rich. We're trying to make ourselves look more lovable. We're trying to make ourselves look more funny. I could say we're trying to make ourselves look more godly, right? We're trying to make ourselves look more pious. We try to manufacture this image of being devout, whatever it is. It can be a lot of different things. Why do we do what we do? Why do you put those things out there that you put out there? If you're a Christian, you have to ask that question. Why do you do what you do? And who is it for? And who are you worshiping? Because everything you do points to something or someone that you're worshiping. It's either the eternal God and your creator, or it's yourself, or it's someone else, or some other thing. So why do we do what we do? You know, and we do the social media thing. We go out of our way with even false love, right, in the form of a little like button, or we following each other, right, hoping for other people to return the favor. And so we're in this symbiotic like relationship where we're leeching fake love off of each other. It's just not healthy. It's just a weird dynamic. And we can do better, right? We can do better at loving each other. We can do better at taking our security not in the image we're manufacturing and we're trying to put out there, but our identity needs to be rooted in the most stable thing, and that is the work of Christ on our behalf. It's not how many followers you have. It's not how many likes you got on your picture, how many little smiley face emojis people reacted with. That's unstable. A lot of studies show about just that major uptick in depression and anxiety that correlates with social media, because it's a place where a lot of people find their social standing, right? And you find your identity. Because you put yourself out there, all this self-expression, it all goes out there. And like a vine that's bearing fruit for itself, trying to sustain yourself. We compare ourselves, we express ourselves, and then we get so anxious about how it's received. And so we need to be careful about this. And maybe you can't relate with this. I'll just share a story. You know, this is where I was at for sure, a long time. And 5 years ago, by the grace of God, I have a wife who changed my Facebook password, and I still don't know it, to be honest. So that might be an option for you. We did it together. She didn't sneak behind my back and do it. I was just not doing as well as I could have in seminary and in grades, and I was using social media as just an outlet, a way for me to just relax, get away from the world, and it's not the real world. And, you know, I was just really trying to find identity outside of Christ. And we decided to do it for a semester, and 5 years later. So if you're trying to be my friend, sorry, like I don't pay her to be my secretary. So I just looked at it recently, and I still live in Kentucky. So, you know, it's not, don't be offended if you're not my Facebook friend, okay? We can be friends in real life. So we need to be aware of these things though. And so maybe you don't relate with that. And that's great. But we need to be able to identify where these idols are in our lives. Tim Keller is really helpful with this. He says, everyone draws a sense of self-worth, a sense that we are worthy of love and respect, from certain objects. No one can validate themselves. We all look to certain people or things that convince us that we are significant. The more certain we are of this, the more emotionally wealthy we are. That's confident and poised and at peace. So what are these meaning centers that we look to? They can be career, possessions, appearance, romance, peer groups, achievement, good causes, moral character, religion, marriage, children, friendships, or a combination of several. However, this means that these things are things that we absolutely must have, or we face emotional bankruptcy and death. All of our most powerful feelings are connected to them. We respond to deep guilt if we fail to attain them, in deep anger if someone blocks them from us, in deep anxiety if they are threatened, in major drivenness since we must have them, or in despair if we ever lose them completely. So then he just asks a question. If you're experiencing any of these emotions, he asks this question: what do I have to have? What can I not live without? What do I need for happiness in life? And hopefully asking those questions helps you get to the root of idolatry in your heart. Because if we don't do this, we're going to experience this emotional bankruptcy. I love that word, that phrase, emotional bankruptcy. The shame and fear and anxiety and mourning when they disappear. And according to Hosea, God makes these things disappear sometimes in judgment so that we, what? We return to him. That's the whole point. So verses 7 to 10, this judgment's detailed again. So it's similar to this first section, mirroring that a little bit. In verse 7 through 10, still, what idolatry gets us, it says this. Samaria's king will disappear like foam on the surface of the water. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorns and thistles will grow over their altars. They will say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. Israel, you have sinned since the days of Gibeah. They have taken their stand there. Will not war against the unjust overtake them at Gibeah? I will discipline them at my discretion. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bondage for their double iniquity. So you look back at verse 7 there. We see that the king, it says the king will disappear like he's nothing, but like foam on the surface of the water. Your translation might have a twig on the surface of the water. It's hard to translate that word, but really the idea is the same. It disappears real quick. It's taken by the water. It has no control. The king is going to disappear. Either way, it shows the weakness, right? The frailty of this king. And, you know, it's super ironic, right? Because what were they talking about the king earlier? They were saying, we don't need a king. We're so proud about not having a king and we don't really care. But this king is going to be the source of their shame. When this king falls, the nation will fall. He's so pathetic and he's going to be destroyed easily. There at the end of verse 8, you see sort of how the illustration comes full circle with thorns and thistles and vines there covering the altars and the pillars and the high places. Those places they once valued so highly, they put so much stock into them, so many resources, and they're going to fail. This is what all that work brought them. They're failing and they're futile. And usually when thorns and thistles cover something, it's because it's not used. It's because they're in exile. And so they want this so bad and it's taken away. And they then literally ask for death. That's the response. They ask the mountains to fall on them. So we've seen that this is what idolatry gets you. And this is really the most extreme circumstances. When you can't get what you want in this life, you just want life to end. That's probably the most extreme version of it. But there's a lot of other ways that we can respond that are not as extreme. But that's certainly a way I think some people do respond. And it's very sad and it's very heartbreaking. And that idolatry could be at the root of that. We just have to be aware of this in our own lives and the lives of others that we care about. To help people out of love see the things they're so obsessed over and how when they fail, to return to the Lord and not just keep striving after the things that have already failed them. So, to announce this judgment that is explained again in 9 and 10, the voice changes. You notice from Hosea to God. God is speaking in verses 9 and 10 specifically. So he brings up this moral failure. We already read it, the moral failure at Gibeah. When Pastor Ryan preached a few weeks ago, Gibeah was brought up. So Gibeah is the low, low, low point in Israel's history morally, for sure. And it's super graphic. It's actually more graphic than Hosea, so I'm not going to read it for us. But basically, short story, at Gibeah, the same thing, Israel did the same thing that Sodom and Gomorrah did in Genesis 19 when Lot visited Sodom and Gomorrah with the angels. They did the same exact thing that Sodom and Gomorrah did, which is ironic because it's supposed to be Israel. Israel's supposed to be better than Sodom and Gomorrah, but they're not. So once that happened in Judges 19 and 20, there was a big civil war because this big moral outcry. Israel's like, what is going on? How can that happen in our nation? This is crazy. So they go and fight the people of Gibeah. And it's big civil war and people are killed. Hundreds and thousands of people are killed. And after the war, there's even more moral failure as they try to pick up the pieces. So Judges ends with probably like the biggest, the biggest understatement in the Bible. He says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you read, you'll see what I mean. If you read Judges 19 and 20 and 21, you're like, yeah, they did. Do everything that was right in their own eyes. And so when you think of Gibeah, basically, the point is to think of the lowest point in Israel's history. And also, not just the moral failure, but also the violence. that came about. Because in Hosea, not only is there moral failure, but there's actual violence. They're trusting in their armies. And those things fail them as well. And so you see that they had idols other than Baal. They had idols of military strength that they thought brought them independence and that autonomy. And then God, in his mercy, really is going to strip that away. So they see that they have to return to the Lord. That's why God says, he says, they took their stand there. Right there, they took their stand there because they haven't moved from that place of moral failure. They're still in that spot, even though on the outside, it doesn't look as bad. So on the outside, people of Hosea's time are like, man, what is wrong with you? Why are you freaking out all the time about us? It's not that bad. And he's like, yeah, this is exactly where you're at. You haven't moved on from the immorality of Gibeah. It's like comparing like the foreign policy of a nation today to Nazi Germany. It's like the most repulsive, terrible thing you can imagine, saying that's what you're like. It would have been a huge insult to them. And so this military idol of strength is going to be taken away as God allows the nations to be gathered against them, to put them in bondage. And it says, for their double iniquity, probably referring to just their immorality with Baal worship and their trust in military strength. So it's probably what that means there, with the double iniquity. And so... as we consider God's judgment on Israel's idolatry and just calling it what it is, not sugarcoating it, we have to remind ourselves of this big picture that God removes these again. Why? For the purpose of us turning back to him. The same thing with us, just as it was with them. There's no possession. There's no relationship. There's nothing in your life. The self-image that you manufacture, none of that is going to provide for you and sustain you and give you the emotional and the physical and the spiritual security. Not even your own righteousness and your own religiosity. None of that is going to be secure for you. And when it fails, you need to trust and run back to the merciful God who provides a solution for our idolatry in Christ. That's what we're called to do. And that's exactly, in Hosea's terms, that's what happens in verses 11 to 12. So we've seen what autonomy gets us. We've seen what idolatry gets us. And now we have this clear choice between working for God or working for ourselves, worshiping God or worshiping ourselves. And so verse 11 says, Ephraim is a well-trained calf that loves to thresh, but I will place a yoke on her fine neck. I will harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will do the final plowing. And that's good news because he says, sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap faithful love. Break up your unplowed ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes and sends righteousness on you like rain. He discourages them. He's exposed their idolatry. And now what? He's saying, return to the Lord. This is a vision of how they used to obey, right? Ephraim used to be like this. And this is how they could be if they loved and worshiped God the way they're created to. So if you look there, God is the one guiding them in these two verses. He's overseeing it. He's putting the yoke on them. He is helping them and to sow and to plow, but they are doing the work, right? They are themselves called and commanded to do the work under God's guidance. And that's just a great vision of how our lives are to be a response to God in light of the gospel. God does the work of salvation. We turn to him in faith and repentance, and then we continue to try to destroy those idols in our lives that tempt us. We can't respond appropriately on our own, right? We can't be a well-trained calf on our own. That's God's work. When we're born, we're going to go astray right from the beginning. We need God to intervene. And so idolatry ends up being this warped way of living where our original God-given desires are then warped and twisted, and we do what we want. We're going to plow no matter what. It's sort of similar to the vine. We're going to grow fruit. What kind of fruit is it? You're going to plow. You're going to work. What are you working for? That's the question. Because the reality is God doesn't just zap us into holiness. We talked about this in the ABF on spiritual disciplines. God just doesn't make you perfect and you walk around and have a perfect life. You are saved and that's a work of God, but you have to respond. You have to continue to worship him day in and day out. It takes discipline. It takes hard work to kill sin. It just doesn't say, God, take the sin away from my life. Not yet? Okay. That's not how it works. Killing sin's hard work. Rooting out idols, identifying idols is hard work. And it's a work that God helps us in, for sure, but we have to put in effort. It's a spirit-fueled, disciplined life that bears fruit. So just showing up on Sunday morning is not enough. Just checking off a box is not enough. Plowing is tough, but it's worth it in comparison to the other alternative, as we see in verse 13 through 15. Here's the other alternative. Turn there with me, verse 13. You have plowed wickedness and reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in your large number of soldiers. The roar of battle will rise against your people and against all your fortifications will be demolished in a day of war. Like Shalman's destruction of Beth Arbel, mothers will be dashed to pieces along with their children. So it will be done to you, Bethel, because of your extreme evil. At dawn, the king of Israel will be totally destroyed. It's pretty straightforward. It's a description of what they've already done. Description of their wickedness. They plowed wickedness instead of plowing for God. They plowed wickedness, reaped injustice. The root of their wickedness is that they trusted, right, in their own way, in their own armies. Notice how God takes that specific idolatry and strips it away. They will lose their armies. They will be sent into exile. They will lose the battle. This is specifically against Assyria. There's a battle described, and like Shalman's destruction of Beth Arbel, we don't really know where that is. It could be in northern Israel somewhere. Shalman could be Shalmaneser, one of Assyria's kings that came down and just destroyed a lot of Israel. We don't really know. But we know that it's something in the back of their minds that is fresh for them. And so he's reminding them of that, saying that's what it was like. That's what it's going to be like again. Right? Assyria was brutal. Assyria, when they took northern Israel into exile, it was brutal. Babylon and southern Israel is a little bit better, but not much. But Assyria was certainly brutal. And he's saying this is what's going to happen. It's graphic. He's saying Assyria is going to do the same thing, although it's going to happen to Bethel. Right, the religious center of the northern tribe, to show that their religiosity was imperfect, failed, and idolatrous. And that last phrase, it just shows how quick this battle is going to go. The Hebrew literally says, the moment the dawn ceases to exist, which is at the breaking of the dawn, the king of Israel will cease to exist. In other words, right in the beginning of the battle, it's over. Right, this is not going to be this long, drawn-out, hard-fought Israel, like almost wins. I mean, they're going to be wiped out. So it's utter defeat and utter defeat of their idol that they've put up and worshipped instead of God. So these two sections, they describe the choice Israel has. A clear choice, plowing for God in worship or plowing for themselves. The call here is to return, right? To return to the Lord and have righteousness fall on you like rain. Doesn't that sound great? Sounds a lot better than, you know, all the graphic description of the battle, right? We can conclude that God in his sovereign timing, he's going to use drastic measures. He can use drastic measures to draw his people back to him and destroy their idols. We don't have to get to that point, though, right? We'd be wise to heed these warnings. We serve the same God Israel served, right? It's still a God who's jealous. And, you know, yes, we have Christ. Yes, it is a different time period, but it's still a jealous God who wants all of us. He's going to draw us to himself. We need God to expose these idols in our hearts, the things that enslave us and kind of cause us to abandon sowing righteousness. And maybe some of you are here this morning and this is just that you've never repented. This is just the air that you breathe, this self-centeredness, this way that you're always trying to, like that vine producing fruit for yourself. And this is just the air you've breathed and it's kind of been exposing. You're like, wait, that's how I live all the time. Never repented. I've never turned to Christ. I always live with this anxiety around my idols and the stress around them and getting frustrated and mourning over the loss of things that mean too much to me. Maybe that's God trying to get your attention. And I pray that you would turn to him in faith, turn to him in repentance, because Christ and his righteousness and the salvation that's provided there is way more sturdy, way more fulfilling. It has eternal repercussions for you. And those idols that you turn to, they're just not going to cut it. I pray that God would expose that for his glory, that you would turn to him, maybe even today, to see that your need for him. So we see, to conclude, idolatry's failures, they bring spiritual, physical, emotional bankruptcy. Should cause us to return to the Lord. We pray that that would happen. Because these physical things, they might be taken away. Our emotions get all out of whack, but they're for the purpose of calling us back to God. I'll conclude with Galatians chapter 6. And the Apostle Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. By God's grace, let's not tire of doing good. Let's not give up. Trust in the Spirit's work in our hearts to kill these idols that vie for our desires, that vie for our loves. Let's repent of them and to return to our Creator for His glory. Let's pray. God, we come before you, maybe just more painfully aware of the things we run to. More painfully aware of them because they failed us desperately. And we haven't even noticed it. We haven't even seen how we are emotionally bankrupt, that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we've been trusting in things that are just going to keep sucking the life out of us. God, I pray that you would expose those things for your glory, that we would see them clearly, that we would return to you, to see you as most glorious in Christ. We pray that the Spirit would do its work in our hearts to turn to you, God. We ask that you would do this for your glory, for everyone here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.